Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhouseonline.com.au.
Well, now it's time to resume our Spectator's Guide to the Bible. We're nearing the end of our eight-week series covering the whole Bible with John Dixon, ancient historian, church minister and director of the Centre for Public Christianity. John, this has been a great journey. Thanks so much again for joining us on Open House.
Absolute pleasure.
We've covered so much ground in the Old Testament so far as we now move into the New Testament. Can you set that up for us?
Well, the Old Testament story is basically the gospel. I know this sounds puzzling to people who sort of just dip into the Old Testament occasionally, because you can dip into some pretty awful stories in the Old Testament and think, Oh, please. But actually, when you take an overview, if you sort of step back from the Old Testament, what it basically says is, whether we're talking about Adam or Abraham or Moses or Joshua or David or any other great character, the theme that comes through is that despite the failures of God's people, and they are all failures, mm-hmm. God is going to be merciful and fulfill his promise. So I would say that's what the Old Testament is about, God's loving promises being fulfilled despite how terrible his own people are.
So the story of the Old Testament is, in a way, sin abounding, if you like.
Yeah, and yet God's grace continuing to abound. Mm. So it gets to this point in late biblical history where Israel is just rejecting God's ways, and God sends prophets and they reject the prophets, and eventually in 722 the north of Israel is conquered. And the prophets still say, look, there's going to be more judgment if you don't repent. And the south of Israel doesn't repent, what we call Judah. And they're destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. So you get to the end of the Old Testament story, and it seems all doom and gloom at one level. But the prophets in this period, even the period at the very moment of the downfall of Israel, said that out of the dust, out of the dirt, will emerge a descendant of King David who will rule the world, and he will be anointed by God's Spirit to bring justice and peace and so on. So even at the lowest point, you've got a promise about a great high point. And one of the most important passages in this regard appear through the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, we get these wonderful promises. How beautiful on the feet are those who bring good news. You get this little phrase, good news. And then in Isaiah 61, you get this reference to a servant of God, a kind of prophet figure, who is anointed by the Spirit in order to preach good news. And so the last word of the Old Testament is, good news is a-coming.
Which is the word for gospel.
It is.
Yeah, so that's the term that
we often think that Christians just invented this word, right? But it's actually a Jewish word. The idea of a good news, a grand news, a gospel, is actually found in Isaiah 40 verse 9, Isaiah 52 7, Isaiah 61 1, and it comes into the New Testament as the opening words of Jesus are gospel words. In fact, all four of those books that are about Jesus got called Gospels.
Gospels,
yeah. Right? Now, this wasn't an accident. They weren't just sitting around going, let's toss a coin to see what we'll call these books, right? It's because this is the gospel. This is the news that Isaiah had said would come.
Yeah.
And it came on the lips of Jesus.
Yeah.
So the opening of Mark's gospel says, quite simply, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And instantly readers know, this is what Isaiah said would happen. And it's happening.
And before Jesus, we meet John, the Baptist.
Yeah, he's sort of a strange figure. I mean, the most unfashionable prophet in the Bible,
indeed.
Right?
Yeah.
Camel's
bad
hair.
Diet.
Yeah, bad diet, eats locusts, right? So he got the bum deal of the prophets, right? He had to go sit out in the desert, call people out of the desert. And his message was kind of depressing at one level, because he said the judgment of God is coming on Israel. But at another level, he said, your only hope is that there's someone coming who's even greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. The way he puts it is, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Well, that's what a slave did at the end of the day to a master. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. And what's so interesting about John the Baptist is, we know about him from outside the Bible too. people often think, you know, he's just this weird guy that you meet in the Gospels. But Josephus records the incredible effect John the Baptist had on people. Josephus is a first century Jewish historian, not a Christian at all. And he says John's sermons were so powerful, Herod was worried that people would do anything John the Baptist said. This ties in very closely with what the Gospels say, because the Gospels say that all Judea flocked out into the wilderness to listen to John, to hear his message.
And then one of the most perhaps pivotal scenes of the Bible, I suppose, was Jesus' arrival from the tiny town of Nazareth, and he's baptized by John.
He is, which is kind of puzzling at one level. I mean, why would Jesus need to be baptized by John?
Sure, right? Good question.
And yet, Jesus goes through with this, but the scene we get in Mark chapter 1, well worth reading for any of our listeners tonight. What happens at Jesus' baptism isn't your regular baptism, right? Jesus, you know, he's obviously baptized in the normal way, and then as he's coming out of the water, it says that heaven opened up, and there was a declaration from heaven that this is my son. And the Spirit, we're told, came and descended on Jesus at his baptism. Now, why is this so significant? Because it looks like this event is the fulfillment of the anointing ceremony of ancient Israelite kings. Kings became kings when a prophet would, you know, lay hands on the king and anoint them with olive oil. And this anointing ceremony was the symbol of God's power, the Spirit coming on the king. This happened to King David. This is the most important example. And in fact, the word Messiah, or its Greek equivalent Christ, means anointed one. So it's actually a reference to this anointing ceremony. Anyway, so Jesus at his baptism gets anointed, not just with olive oil, but with the actual Holy Spirit actually coming on him. And he's declared to be Son of God. Again, Son of God was a title given to kings in the Old Testament. David is called God's son, but in a metaphorical sense, all right? But Jesus is declared to be God's son in a non-metaphorical sense, in the ultimate sense. So we can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes for good news, for the anointed king who would make everything right. And we see it all in Mark chapter 1.
And it's interesting that, and maybe puzzling, that Jesus declares, and we've covered this theme before, the kingdom of God is near. But if he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament and those prophets, wouldn't you expect him to say, kingdom of God is here?
Yes and no. But at least he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near. So the time is fulfilled at one level. There's enough of the kingdom that we have now because of Jesus. And so you could say, what do we have of the kingdom now? We have, if you read the Gospels, front row seats to the king himself, right? That's kingdom. Through Jesus' death, we're forgiven. Through his resurrection, we have a promise of eternal life. Through his teachings, we're able to live out the kind of relationships the kingdom wants us to have. The kingdom of God is near enough for us to taste. And more than that, the Spirit is given to believers. The Holy Spirit is given to believers. So we do have a taste of the kingdom, but the full kingdom is not yet here. This is why Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near. What don't we have? We don't have the overthrow of evil that the Messiah was going to bring, according to the Old Testament. We don't have the end of pain and suffering. We don't have the new creation that the Old Testament itself said would one day come. So the kingdom of God is near, but not fully here. And I'd say that's great news, actually, that it's not quite here. It's near enough to taste, but not quite here, because it means that there's this period of amnesty. It means anyone who's listening to us talk tonight, who just isn't sure about Jesus or whatever, has some time to investigate this stuff. There's a period of amnesty now before the kingdom comes and overthrows everything that is opposed to God. Before that time comes, before the kingdom fully comes, we can have a look at Jesus and see what the kingdom is like. That is spectacular news. It means we can all come back to the king and find the mercy that will allow us into the kingdom in the end.
Can I focus in on one particular phrase? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. And I want to draw out that word repent. I reckon it's a often a misunderstood term, almost used as an accusatory term. Mm. But there is no
sense. It's like Christian swear word. Swear word you're allowed to say. Repent.
You've just got this hellfire and brimstone preacher.
Yeah.
But it's got no sense of that, is it?
No, it's a beautiful word.
Yeah.
In Greek, it's metanoia, which is a combination of two Greek words, as you know. It means changed mind. Meta, change, noia, mind, from which we get nous, right?
Mm.
The idea of metanoia, of repentance, when Jesus said everyone must repent and believe the gospel, is that you've got to have a revolution of mind. He wasn't saying metamorphosis, which was another Greek word, meaning change your form or change your behaviour.
Yes.
He's saying much deeper than that, change your mind. There needs to be a revolution that goes on inside your mind. Repent and believe the gospel, he says.
Like change your mind in relation to God or what?
Yeah, well, the whole package. I mean, there's a sense in which what we're to repent toward or change our mind toward is believe the gospel. That's what Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel. So you change your mind toward believing that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, that he came and he died on a cross for you, that he rose again, that his spirit is available for you. So that's what you change your mind to. And I would say, therefore, what you change your mind from is anything that stops you from doing that. Anything. It might be the proud fear that trusting Christ might not maintain respectability amongst your friends. We need to repent of that. It might be that dark secret in your life that you know the gospel will challenge. It might just be the apathy of sitting on the fence. Whatever it is, we need to change our minds from it toward believing that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom. That it's really simple. Change mind. It isn't a whole big rule book you got to get out and see if you can score 10 out of 10. It's a change, a revolution inside your heart and mind.
So yet again, practically, I always want to be practical with these sessions in our Spectator's Guide to the Bible. What are we going to take out of these amazing and transformative events 2,000 plus years on?
I think the most practical thing anyone can do is change their mind about Jesus, about who he is. Actually do something about working out who you think he is. That's not theological mumbo jumbo. That is really, really practical. Australians have a high view of Jesus. There's no question about that. All the surveys say we quite like him. And I remember I was involved in a Triple J interview years ago about Jesus' life just before Christmas. And I was really worried because I thought, oh, people would be, you know, really anti-Jesus or whatever. But I was just amazed at how positive the interview went. They even opened it up to callers, and we had about 10 callers call in, and I thought, oh, now I'm going to get done. They all liked Jesus. They all wanted to say, what a great teacher, what a great rebel, I love the way he didn't like religious authorities, and all this sort of thing.
Yeah.
So I got out of it, you know, scot-free, really. But what was so interesting to me as I listened to this sort of non-Christian perspective on Jesus is they're quite flattering perceptions of Jesus, the teacher, the guru, the rebel, but they're not quite who he claimed to be. And so it's possible to have a flattering view of Jesus that isn't quite right. It just sort of stops short of seeing him who he really is. I mean, there's this wonderful statement by C.S. Lewis, who wrote a book called Mere Christianity. He was a super nerdy Oxford Don years ago.
Brilliant.
And he said this about Jesus. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I find that so challenging. Even you know, me, who's meant to be like an expert on Jesus, sometimes I wonder whether the kind, having sort of expertise and historical biblical knowledge
yes.
can get in the way of actually really knowing him. I spend hours every week marking essays at uni, teaching the historical Jesus in a history department. Mm. And I come home from that and sometimes I think, man, did I just spend 2 hours talking about the one I say my prayers to? Because when I was talking about him, I was talking about him like he was just Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or something like that.
That's interesting.
So I find it's possible to have a whole lot of knowledge about Jesus in the Bible and not know him, you know? And so I feel challenged when I read, say, Mark's gospel and I hear the words of Jesus, repent and believe the gospel. I'm challenged to think, do I really believe he is king, not just teacher?
John Dixon, thanks once again for joining us on Open House. We'll catch you next week. And if you've missed any of our chats over this past month or so with our Spectator's Guide to the Bible, you can grab the MP3s on our Open House website, openhousecommunity.com.au. And here's an idea. At the end of the series, a couple of weeks' time, they'd make a great Bible study, I reckon, literally. Or how about this, a book club series. Certainly don't have to be a Christian to read the Bible. Download them and work through them with your friends. What an idea. Across Australia, this is Open House.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology. To hear more from Open House, visit openhouseonline.com.au.